Welcome to Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This is Elder Neil Phelan, Jr., preaching for regular Sunday morning services.
Well, let's turn to the book of 1 Corinthians this morning, chapter 15. This is going to be our third message from this chapter. And as we've been going through the book of 1 Corinthians, I don't know about you, but I've learned a lot from this book. It's been a great blessing for me to have the opportunity to study it out. And hopefully for you to get a blessing from the things that I've gleaned from this wonderful book. We know this church was a very gifted church. It was one of the first churches that was established under the ministry, specifically of the Apostle Paul. Much suffering he endured to see this church in its very awakening. And this church has a multitude of problems in it that the Apostle deals with in this letter. Some of them are very practical problems. Some of them were prideful problems, orderly, disciplined problems. And in this chapter, he's dealing with a doctrinal problem. And this is one of the main doctrinal problems that this church has concerning the resurrection of the dead. Now, if you've been here for the last few Sundays, you have learned the primary source of their problem was the wisdom of the world in that day, that some of them had been ingrained with this false idea that which came from some of the philosophers of that day, one of them being a Greek philosopher named Plato, which dominated Greek thinking in that day, that taught dualism, which really means that dualism says that our body, our flesh, is all evil, and the spirit within us is all good, which is somewhat true. But it taught that there's no way that there could be a resurrection of the body, because if the body rose from the grave, you've got this ungodly, sinful, stinking flesh rising from the grave, and it would be horrible to think that God is then going to place a good spirit back in that sinful body, that sinful flesh. Not understanding that when God does resurrect our bodies, he's going to change those bodies and glorify those bodies and make them like to the precious body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so this is their problem in their theology. Now, this morning we've gotten down to verse 21 this morning. And so I'm going to ask you to put your thinking caps on today and pay really close attention, because we're going to deal with two very important doctrines that are found in the New Testament. One is the doctrine of representation. Now, if I were to ask you right now, what do you know about the doctrine of representation, what would you say? The second doctrine is the doctrine of original sin, which the apostle is going to deal with both of those doctrines in this chapter. Like I said, their problems primarily up to this chapter have been practical problems. But now he's going to deal with some theological problems that this church has had. And I know that when we're talking about theology, sometimes people turn you off. And the reason they do so is they think, well, I'm just a regular Christian. I'm just a member of a church. And so I'm really not supposed to know very much about theology. Theology is for the guys, you know, the preachers and those guys that have gone to the seminaries and they've got their DD, Doctors of Divinity, and they're going to teach us everything. And so I'm really not supposed to have very much knowledge of theology. Well, let me say this to you. That's wrong thinking already. In the days gone by, it was among the Roman Catholic Church that they had the Bibles. They were written in Latin. And people didn't have a Bible that they could read it themselves. And so that was kind of the way it was set up. You know, the priest said, okay, we got all the knowledge. We'll give you what you want. Don't ask us any questions. And I'm afraid that many Christians today have put themselves in the same position. They are not reading their scriptures, and they think that somebody else is supposed to have all the knowledge. But may I say this to you this morning, that if you're one of God's children, then you have a Bible, you have the ability to understand theology just as well as anybody else. Whether it's me or anybody that's gone to any school, nobody's any smarter than you are. It's just a matter of studying this and believing that God, through his Holy Spirit, will teach you. And some of the doctrines we're going to talk about today are some doctrines that I believe, are very misunderstood by many Christians today. And now I'm not going to say that I know everything or that we're perfect in every way. But I hope this morning as we go through these doctrines that it's going to cause you to think about some things. It's going to put it right in front of you, these two doctrines, the doctrine of representation and the doctrine of original sin, which are two of the, I would say, hallmarks of the Christian faith. They've been taught by God's people for thousands of years, since this book was written and since the beginning of the New Testament. So stay with me this morning and let's look at these verses. So Paul's already built his case. He's already spoken to them about the resurrection of the dead and said, since, you know, if you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, then how did Christ rise? If Christ rose, then, and he rose bodily, then, and they believed in the bodily resurrection of Jesus, but they didn't believe in the bodily resurrection of the saints. But Paul is like a lawyer, builds his case, and he says, well, Jesus rose from the grave. Jesus had a body. Did God put him in a sinful body? They'd have to say no. And so Paul leads them through this logical thought and shows them that since Jesus rose from the grave bodily, that we shall as well. And I told you last Sunday that if you'll think about any doctrine and go to its logical end, think it through logically to all the ramifications that must be attached to that thought, then you can weed out a lot of false doctrines. And we're going to do that some today. So let's look at verses 21 and 22. And you're going to really be thinking this morning because I'm going to ask you some questions as we go through this. So notice verse 21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Now that first man we know is going to be Adam, don't we? And we know the second man is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? But every man in his own order, excuse me, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Okay, so we've got some thoughts here for you. If you've read that, I hope you've read it already. And so when we read those two verses to you, and I read the word all, what are you thinking about? When the apostle mentions the word all, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, is he talking about the same people? No. No, this is the doctrine of representation. Okay? So what we're going to see is all, the first all, is all that Adam represented. As in Adam, all that he represented died in Adam. That's the doctrine of original sin. We're going to say more about that in just a moment. But we're talking about the doctrine of representation right now. All that Christ represented is the second all. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So let me give you some thoughts on this that people come up with when they read these two words all, and then I'm going to give you the answer to what he's saying. First of all, there's a doctrine called universalism. Universalism claims that the word all means all people in both verses, which is basically saying that that Jesus Christ, when he died upon the cross, that he died for everybody. And it also says that since Jesus Christ died on the cross for all or for everybody, then everybody is saved. Which also means that since everybody is saved, that there is no hell. Now, this is the logical conclusion to universalism. Okay? So universalism, you have to go down through your thinking process. Like I said, if that's true, then there is no devil, there is no hell, there are no fallen angels. Universalism says that all of that stuff is true, and it doesn't matter how you live, it doesn't matter what you do. As a matter of fact, nothing matters, that all have been, Christ died for all. Now that's universalism. Now that's really, if you're going to be honest with the all here, that's going to be the real position you should take. You know, that's really what you would have to say. But there's another error that's in this statement. I'm going to give the answer in just a minute, so just go with me through this thought process. I ask you to put your thinking caps on this morning, so be thinking along with me. So another error is that Jesus died for everybody, that the all is for all in both cases. But some of the ones that Jesus Christ died for are going to go to hell. And that's the most popular view among Christianity today. But that's really a sad thought for me this morning, to think that Jesus died for some people or for everybody, but yet some of the people that Jesus died for are going to suffer in hell eternally. To think that Christ's blood, which was shed for the sins, for our sins, and to think, as the Bible teaches us, that our sins were placed upon Jesus and he suffered all of those sins, and yet we're going to have to suffer again for them, or some people will, again, because what Christ did really didn't save anybody. And that's the logical conclusion. Remember, I ask you to think logically that if that's so, then some of those that Jesus Christ died for, that he loved, that he suffered for, that one day the Father's going to say, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Then we'll have to also say, if that's true, that Jesus did not save anybody upon the cross. He just made people savable, because there's some that's going to make it and there's some that are not going to make it. And then we've got all these scriptures that we're going to have to nullify if we're going to assume that position. For instance, Matthew 1:21, which says, "She shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sins." And we'd have to say, no, he didn't save his people from their sins. He just made them savable, because some of them are not going to make it. And so you see, when you start to look at this word "all" here, you have to understand the doctrine of representation. And so we get down to really who we really died for. Turn to Romans chapter 8, and it gives us the key to understand who he died for. In Romans chapter 8, verse 34, let's look at 33. Paul asks this question: "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again." So who did Christ die for? The elect. So we understand then, when Christ died, he died for a particular people. Not for all, but for all that were given to him by the Father. Okay, so let's look at it now. We've got Adam dying, which is the doctrine of original sin, that by the death of one man, sin passed upon all men, for all have sinned. So Adam is our federal head and representative. When he died in the garden, in the morning of time, he died not only spiritually, he became dead in trespasses and in sins, but later in his life, he would die a physical death because of his sin. He represented you and I. And because he is a sinner, we're born in the world as sinners. You know, people think that we sin to become a sinner. But actually, the truth is, we sin because we are sinners. We don't have to be taught how to sin. It's like the illustration that I like, that one preacher uses. Like, if you were going to poison a fountain, you would pour your poison in at the very fountainhead. And all the water down from it would be poisoned. And so that's what happened in the morning of time. Adam sinned, and all of his seed became sinners in him. And it doesn't matter whether you are below the age of 12 or whether you're 5 months old. Regardless of your age, we are all born into this world as sinners, and we sin because we are sinners. Okay, that's the doctrine of original sin, as well as the doctrine of representation of who Adam represented. But who did Christ represent? I've told you the word that the Bible uses is the word "elect." But we'd also say it would be all of his seed. All of those that would be regenerated are born again by God. All of those that are come from the seed of Adam receive Adam's condemnation. And all of those that come from the seed of Christ are risen, or will be risen with Christ. That's why he's spoken of in the next verse as the first fruits of those that slept. Christ rose first, and all of those that he represented in the doctrine of representation will rise in Christ. The elect are those that God chose in Christ, according to Ephesians 1, before the foundation of the world. And those are the ones that were, and those very ones, the elect, were given to the Father, or to the Son, by the Father, that Christ would die for those, if you understand God's holy covenant. "Behold, I and the children which God has given me," is what Christ will say. They were given to him. He would die for those very same people. Those would be the people that the Holy Spirit would regenerate in the covenant of grace. And those will be the ones that will live with God in glory one day. So Christ rose from... Now, the next doctrine is the doctrine of original sin. I've already given you the basic understanding of the doctrine of original sin, that you and I became sinners in Adam. That's a fundamental Christian doctrine, and Paul is dealing with it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so, when we think about the doctrine of original sin, we find it listed not only here, but turn over to Romans chapter 5 with me. I want you to see what Paul says about it. We discussed this in great length in our Bible study last time. This came up and we went into Adam and Eve in the garden and the doctrine of original sin, but some of you weren't here. So let's look at what we read over here about it in Romans 5 and 12. Now remember, I'm giving you scripture. And so I'm wanting you to be a theologian yourself. I want you to understand the position that we have been in and how we have been raised out of that position by the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's by his grace. So as we see Romans 5 and 12, notice what Paul writes here. It's the very same doctrine that he wrote to Rome, that he wrote to Corinth. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world. What man is that? That's Adam. Okay, I'm glad you're listening. And death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, there's a lot in that statement, especially the last part, for that all have sinned. That means that we prove it every day. Men die every day, which proves that this doctrine is so. But notice the word that is used here and used in the book of 1 Corinthians, and also used, by the way, back in the book of Genesis when God told Adam, he said, in the day that you eat of the fruit, you shall surely die. This word death is used over and over and over again, as if the Lord is saying, I want you to understand this doctrine. It has to do with death. Now, if I were to ask you this morning, how dead is a dead person? What would you say? If you read the obituary tomorrow and you read of someone that you knew that had died, would you say, I wonder how dead that person is? Would you say, well, perhaps they may do something and get alive again. They may make a decision and become alive, or they have a choice. They're a free moral agent. By their own volition, they're going to make a choice, and they're once again going to be alive again. Would you believe that would be so? No, nobody here in this whole church, or even that hears this, would believe that to be so. But yet, why is it that when we come to the word death, and we're talking about a person that's spiritually dead, that there are those that say that we can make a decision once again to be spiritually alive? I mean, we hear that all the time. But a dead person can't make a decision to be spiritually alive. That's why the doctrine of original sin is so important for us to understand. There is only one way that a dead person is going to become alive again. And you see it all through the New Testament, and you see it so plainly portrayed in the lives of people that you would think everybody would understand it. When Lazarus was called from the grave, he was a dead man. Amen. Did he do anything to come out of that tomb? No. The Lord spoke and he just floated out of the tomb. What about the widow of Nain, her son? The Lord touched his bier, or bier, however you say that, touched his the thing they were carrying him on, and he immediately rose up. He had nothing whatsoever to do with it. And my friends, when it comes to us receiving spiritual life, we are dead in trespasses and in sin. So how dead are you when you're dead in trespasses and in sins? Are you just a little bit dead in trespasses and in sins? Or are you completely dead in trespasses and in sins? Well, obvious answer is you're dead. And there's nothing spiritually that you can do that you can confer life upon yourself. Now, if you can grasp that concept, then you can grasp just how great that grace is. Grace is taking a person that is helpless, hopeless, that is dead, and it's giving that person spiritual life that they never deserved in the first place, because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. So you've got God giving life to a sinner who doesn't deserve it and giving them spiritual life, raising them from the dead. And so we have this doctrine here of representation and the doctrine of original sin that Paul is throwing here in the midst of this resurrection chapter to let us see just how great the resurrection is and what God has truly done for us. So let's go back to our text here and see if it makes a little more sense to you. For since by man came death, that's Adam, By man also came the resurrection of the dead, that's Christ. For as in Adam all die, the doctrine of original sin, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And so there is the person or the one that makes the difference by his grace. Now in verse 23, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Now I believe the church at Corinth needed to hear that because some had believed that when Jesus Christ rose from the grave bodily, that that was all there was to the resurrection. But Paul's letting them know there's coming a time. It's coming later on down the line that the rest of this crop's going to come up. And of course, the allusion, as I mentioned a couple of Sundays ago, the first fruits is a term that was used in the Old Testament when their crops came in. The very first part of the crop that was ripe, that they offered it to God. It was one of their law services that they were to offer that to God to sanctify the rest of the crop, that God would bless the rest of the crop. They trusted that God would give them some more. Can you imagine if you lived off your crop and the very first stuff that comes up, you say, well, I'm just going to go give it to the Lord and burn it in this offering. And you might say, well, wait a minute, what if nothing else comes up? Well, you do it by faith, believing that God's going to sanctify the rest of the crop. And so Christ died in faith, knowing that we would be raised because of what he did. I mean, you see all this in types and shadows. Even when they had a sheep or a lamb or something like that that was born, the first one that opened the matrix or the first child that it had or the first kid that it had, whatever they called a baby sheep anyway, that was to be offered to God. It was the first fruit offering. And so Paul is writing that here. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Now here's another theological statement here. And I hope you're still listening to me this morning because there is so much in this. Notice verse 24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Now you might say, well, Brother Sonny, what are you talking about here? What's so important about that statement? I want you to notice that there's no word term in there called the rapture, right, which is not even in the scriptures, by the way. Amen. There's no mention there about 1,000 years. There's no mention of any of what we hear today. It just says that when Christ died, he rose first. Then there's going to be those that are Christ at his coming. In other words, Christ is coming back to claim his own, and then's the end. Now, I was listening to somebody on this, and they said, well, there's a big gap in there of thousand years, some of them say. But you know, there is no gap in this. Not even the mention of a gap. Then cometh the end. If I told you then is when something happened, what would you believe? You'd say it's right then. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Now, somebody might say this morning, well, what's he talking about there? He's talking about delivering up the kingdom to God. He's right then, when Christ comes back, he's going to deliver the kingdom up to God. Well, the kingdom are those that Christ died for. The elect, we've already gone over that. The kingdom is not something earthly or tangible. It's not these pews or a building. It's not the name on the sign. It's God's people that Christ died for out of every kindred, every tongue, every tribe, every nation that belonged to Jesus Christ and the covenant of grace which was established before the world was ever spoken into existence. Now, you know, you think about who those people are. I can tell you there are those that are regenerated, those that God has called, those that he has changed. And we believe that when the last one of God's people are called and regenerated, that's when Jesus is coming back. Amen. He's going to come back then to get those that he has died for. And, you know, it's hard to put your hand on the kingdom. Some people say, well, it's the visible church. Or, you know, or it's a person that's gone through a particular ordinance in the church, or somebody that believes a particular doctrine. And, you know, there are ways that we can kind of get a pretty good grasp upon the kingdom in that way. But I like what Jesus said in Luke 17 and 21. He said, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, what does that tell you about, you might say, an aspect of the kingdom of God? It should tell you that what is within you that we would say would be the kingdom of God? Well, it would be Christ in you, the hope of glory. It would be the Lord's Spirit that dwells within you. So there is a part of God's kingdom that dwells within every one of his born-again children that gives us a desire for God and the things of God. So that's why I would say when he's speaking about delivering up the kingdom, he's talking about delivering up God's people to himself. Now, in verses 24 and 25, I don't know that Paul here is taking a sidetrack here. I believe it has to do with the same thought. But he's kind of showing a little progression here on what's going to happen or what has happened before the Lord comes back. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Yes. Now, as we read that, if we can do some sentence diagramming, which you have done in high school and you took apart a sentence, it would be easy for us to understand that Christ is reigning now, wouldn't it? He must reign. It's not saying that one day he will reign or one day he's going to come back down here and reign. If he has a kingdom, there must be a king, and he's reigning today. And he's reigning, I believe, in the hearts of his people. I'm glad to know that Jesus is still on the throne this morning with everything going on in the world today. Amen. I'm glad to know that Jesus Christ is still King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's still in control of all things. I'm glad to know that he's upholding all things by the word of his power in the book of Colossians, that this world is spinning around and that God has still got this thing in hand. I can tell you that if the Lord for one moment were to take his sovereignty and his power away, that all of the orbits that these planets are on, they would all run into each other. And maybe that's what's going to happen when we read in the book of Peter that it talks about that this world's going to be dissolved with a fervent heat, that this place is going to blow up. But Jesus Christ is reigning today. You may look around in the world today and say, you know what, it just really doesn't look like Jesus is reigning right now. There's just so much trouble. You know, Jesus said, though, that there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. That doesn't mean that Jesus isn't reigning. Jesus Christ is still reigning. He can do as he will when he wants to. So Jesus Christ is reigning today. And he's going to, until all of his enemies are put under his feet. And so you think about, Christ has many enemies, doesn't he? And I can tell you they're not going to be your friend either. But the Bible talks about many of the enemies of Christ, the principalities, the powers, the spiritual wickedness in high places. These are all enemies of Jesus Christ. Satan, the fallen angels, the rulers of this world, false professors of religion. And you know, my friends, we were once his enemies. There were a time until the Lord called us and changed us. We weren't really on his team, were we? You may say, well, I never really did anything against him on purpose, but yet if we're not with him, we're kind of against him, I would have to say. And there's a lot of scriptures that talk about those things, his enemies. In Hebrews 10:13, henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Hebrews 1:13, he says, but which of the angels said he at any time set at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? So he's got enemies. In Colossians 1:20, and having made peace through the blood of the cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth, things in heaven. And notice this last part, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. You know, this is another thought concerning the doctrine of original sin. Until God regenerates us and changes us, we are actually at enmity with God. That means that we are at war with God. Have you ever met anybody that was at war with God? I have. I've met people that were at war with God. I've had some conversations with people that claim to be either atheist or hated the Scriptures, denied the Scriptures, denied the person of Jesus Christ. And you come up against people like that, that, you know, are without question, they are the enemies of Christ. In Philippians, Paul said, many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. I don't see how that anybody in their own mind would want to be the enemy of Jesus Christ. Harmless, holy, undefiled, the many people that he ministered to in his earthly ministry and even ministers to us today. But yet there are enemies of Jesus Christ. And I believe there's more out there today than what we can even imagine as we see around us. And but anyway, the verse 26, it says the last enemy that's going to be destroyed is death. And he's going to get more into that later in this chapter. But what that's talking about is when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and he raises up his people. He calls them from the sleeping dust and he reunites their soul and spirit. There's not going to be no more death. And he mentions that in the book of Revelation. No more death, no more crying. There'll be no more tears, no more sorrow. That will be the consummation of all things when there is no more death. Death is a great monster and it robs us of our loved ones. And we all have a thought of it. You know, we all know that one day we are all going to face the enemy death. And you know, the older you get, the more you think about it. Somebody asked me the other day, and they knew I was a pastor. They said, does God know when I'm going to die? And I said, yes, God knows when you're going to die. He said, does he know how I'm going to die? I said, sure, God knows how you're going to die. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He sees the end from the beginning. And all of us have a time that we're going to take that last breath. But there's going to come a time when that's not going to be happening anymore, when the Lord comes back. And that is a great thought. In verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. Now here's another complicated passage of Scripture. This took me some studying on this verse 27, so stay with me this morning. I want you to be a theologian, okay? Some people accuse Christians of checking their brains at the door. And so if we don't listen, we are checking our brains at the door. But, you know, you're giving good doctrine. Don't check your brains at the door. So he says, let's read verse 27. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. Now, what does all that mean anyway? Let me just kind of give you a thought here before we get into it. One of the things it's talking about is Jesus Christ laying his glory aside. The Lord condescended. He became flesh and dwelt among us. And that it too was in the covenant of grace. It was in the covenant of grace, and you'll get this through the Scriptures if you read about God's holy covenant, that Jesus Christ agreed that he would come down here and dwell as man and die upon a cross. Now that's condescension. He left the portals of glory, a place of supreme peace and joy, to come down here and be like us. And that was the plan, the holy plan of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that in order for you and I to live, somebody must become man. Somebody must become a man that can be perfect, that Satan cannot accuse, that will not sin, that our sins can be placed upon, that the grave cannot hold him because he has no sins. Our sins will be suffered in our place for us, and he will rise from the grave because the grave cannot possibly hold him because he is without sin. And so Jesus Christ made an agreement that he would subdue himself and place himself in subjection to the Father when he came down here and do the Father's bidding and become like us, except without sin. Remember that part, except without sin. And so when we read this passage of Scripture, for he hath put all things under his feet. God the Father has placed all things under the feet, under his authority, under the authority of Jesus Christ. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted. In other words, we understand that God the Father is an exception. God the Father did not put himself under the feet of Jesus Christ or under the authority of Jesus Christ. It was the other way around. it is accepted, which did put all things under him, which is the Father, put things under the authority of Jesus Christ. And my friends, Jesus Christ, we read in the book of Isaiah, where it says, unto you a son is born, a child is given, the government shall be upon his shoulders. That's talking about the government of the salvation of God's people. There were legal things that were going to be done, and that Christ would be the one that would be the governor of his people, that he would accomplish all of that upon the cross through his sacrificial sufferings for them. And so, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto the Father, him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So here we have this agreement between the Father and the Son. And of course, we know the Holy Spirit's in agreement as well, that they're all in all. In other words, they are in complete agreement with the Son putting himself in subjection to the Father and doing the suffering. And he is then going to present himself and the children that he died for to the Father without spot or without wrinkle and completely sanctified, justified, holy. And he is going to then present himself and the children to the Father. And you know what's going to happen, because no sin can be laid to the charge of God's elect, for it is Christ that died and God that justifies, we read over in the book of Romans. I mean, this is a beautiful picture. I mean, it's sad to me that so many don't understand it, that your salvation is done. Amen. You know, Christ has taken care of that by his grace. But part of it that's not done is our saving ourselves from this untoward generation. That's the part that you and I have to work on. That's where many Christians get confused. They can say, well, you know what? I've done what I'm supposed to do. I'm saved, so now it doesn't matter how I live. They've got this salvation thing wrong. That since Christ has died for you and suffered for you and redeemed you, now save yourself from this world and live as a Christian should live and honor the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. You know, this passage of Scripture here, I don't want to get too technical this morning. I hope I haven't lost you already in all this theology. It's really not that complicated. But you'll find that in the book of Hebrews, as the apostle is dealing with all of this, the same thought is over in Hebrews chapter 2. Turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 2. This would be a little thought here before we close this morning. In Hebrews chapter 2, this is a direct quote from the Psalms chapter 8, the 8th division of the Psalms, verse 4. It says in verse 5, Hebrews 2 and 5, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying," and that's of course David, "what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visiteth him? Thou madest him," that's Christ, "a little lower than the angels." Now that's going to knock away false theology right there, because some people say Jesus was an angel. No, he's not. They made him a little lower than the angel. He was a man. "Thou crowned him with glory and honor, set him over the work of thine hands." That's the salvation of his people. "His people thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." Now, do you believe that's every man that ever lived? No. Everyone that Christ gave to him. And as a matter of fact, if you read a little bit further in verse 12, saying, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me." So there you go. There's the ones that he died for. That's the all. The ones that were given to him in the covenant of grace before the world was spoken into existence. Now, let me just get the next two verses quickly, because I want to get on down to the next time on the second Sunday concerning the resurrected, our bodies, what as the apostle deals with the resurrected body. So he says, Verse 29, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? Now, there's another interesting passage of Scripture that you could find 15,000 different comments on that would all be different. But let me just simplify it for you for what I think it means, that he's talking about our baptism. When a Christian is baptized, as he's always been since the very beginning, baptism is a symbol of the death, burial, and what? Resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if the dead didn't rise, why would we baptize them like that? There would be no need to, would there? And these have all been baptized people at Corinth. And he's saying, why did you even get baptized anyway if you're going through this death, burial, resurrection thing? You know, it's a figure of that. What did you think you're talking about? So why would we do it? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Now here's getting down to it. If we're not going to rise from the grave, then why would we even bother suffering for the person of Jesus Christ? We'll just eat, drink, and be merry and have a good old time and not suffer and go through all of this stuff that God has called us to do, which, by the way, does bring us joy and peace. But if the dead aren't going to rise, then why would we stand in jeopardy every hour as Christians in a persecuted world? I protest by your rejoicing that I have in Christ Jesus, I die daily. The apostle's talking about his personal sufferings for the Lord Jesus Christ. If I, after the manner of men, have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what does it advantage me if the dead doesn't rise? Let's eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. So, my friends, there's a reason to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't tell you what it's going to be exactly like when Jesus comes back, but I'm going to tell you something. Whatever good you do down here, you're going to receive a blessing for. And I'm not talking about rewards and honors and crowns and all that. I'm just going to say that there's going to be, we read through the Scriptures, there's going to be something good about it. There's going to be something good about it. And verse 33, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. What's he talking about? False doctrine. Evil communications, false doctrine. That's going to corrupt your manners. You know, if you've got your doctrine wrong, I can tell you it's going to affect your walk one way or another. Well, I appreciate your attention this morning. I hope that I've been able to correctly present to you the doctrine of representation as well as the doctrine of original sin. Now, it should be, if you recognize that you're a sinner this morning, and that Christ has died for you, that he suffered for you. These doctrines should be very, very important to you. And if you've not made a public confession of Christ and been baptized in his name, the way that God has ordained for you to confess that Christ is your Savior, and that when he rose from the grave, he rose for you, and you are a part of that harvest. And that one day you too will rise from the grave for what Christ has done. We encourage you to make that public confession. We don't have a lot of people today standing up for Jesus. Not a lot of people wanting to be baptized in this world in which we live today. A lot of people are nominal Christians. They want to kind of sit back. You ask them in public if they're a Christian. They'll say, yeah, I'm a Christian. But you ask, you've been baptized? You're a member of a church? You're faithful to it? You know. I said, well, no, not really. That's maybe for other people. No, my friends, that's the light that shines in this world. It is a church where people are baptized and are not ashamed of Jesus Christ. We encourage you to come forward as we stand and sing.
Thank you for visiting Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This has been Elder Neil Phelan, Jr., preaching for regular Sunday morning services.